We're continuing our look at the Mosaic Covenant. We started our look at that covenant last week, and we're going to continue looking at it. And we're going to do so this morning first by opening with our reading from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. We'll go through the end of the chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by faith, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So as we're coming to our discussion of the Mosaic Covenant, law is going to figure very prominently, and this is one of the key passages that helps us understand the use of the law in the life of a believer. And so it will tell us quite a bit about the Mosaic Covenant. But let's pray, and we'll continue our look and discussion. Our Father, we do thank you that you have called us in your grace to worship you, and that you have gathered us here again that we may do so and that we may learn from your word. But Lord, as we've now come to consider these covenant administrations that you have established in days past, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight for how it instructs us and how we ought to live, but also that it would build us up in hope, seeing your gracious and righteous hand as you have providentially worked through these covenants and ordered history and indeed all things to the end that the salvation that is in Christ would be proclaimed to us and to all the nations. And so, O Lord, we pray that you would establish us and keep us in this hope. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we begin our look at the Mosaic Covenant, last week we talked about its prominence, and I do want to give a little bit of review on that. Again, the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant that gets the most space, the most discussion in the Scriptures. It is literally the background of every single book of the Old Testament except for Genesis. That it is the covenant administration that is defining what the people in the Old Testament are living through, how they are to relate to the Lord, what God expects of them, and what he is doing in their midst. And so this gives it a very prominent, a very unique place. There's a whole lot more that the Scriptures say about it, because, as we mentioned, it has the most space given to it, and so that can create some confusion. The other covenants, we have little places that are telling us about what's going on in them. But in the Mosaic Covenant, we have entire books of the Bible that are giving us what the content of the Mosaic Covenant is. And so that then definitely gives us a lot more to have to wrangle with. And then also, this covenant is the one against which the new covenant is often contrasted. And that gives it a further prominence and becomes more important for us to understand it, as one's understanding the Mosaic Covenant does have cascading effects on how one understands really the rest of the Bible, even the gospel itself. So, having discussed the prominence of the Mosaic Covenant, let's look at the foundation. You can find this on page 7 of the notes if you don't have the printed notes. It's the same as last week, but we have a few extra copies here if you don't have a copy of the printed notes. So we're on page 7, be on item B under the Mosaic Covenant. So the foundation for the Mosaic Covenant rests on two facts. First, the Abrahamic covenant, which is, as we've seen, the covenant that precedes immediately the Mosaic Covenant. The most recent covenant that we've seen is the Abrahamic covenant. So that's the first one. The second fact is the Exodus from Egypt. And so we have evidence of this, particularly if we look at Exodus chapter 6, Exodus 19, and Exodus 20. We see these two things being woven into the rationale for the covenant. So Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people, of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So we see the heavy continuity there between what God has said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that he established with them. This is also what we find in Exodus chapter 19. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then the beginning of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So we see both the Abrahamic covenant connected to this covenant that God is establishing, but also the Exodus. God has delivered the people from their slavery in Egypt, and this is the foundation, really the basis upon which he is now entering into covenant with them. So we always want to have those two things in the forefront of our minds as to why God is entering into the Mosaic Covenant and how he is establishing his claim and relationship to the people of Israel. He is the one who has made promises to their fathers. He is also the one who has delivered them out of their bondage and slavery and brought them into the land that he had promised their fathers. So God had shown grace to Abraham and to his descendants according to the promise, and his descendants according to the promise, Isaac and Jacob. So throughout the generations, God had shown himself faithful to his promise. Jacob and his 12 sons went down to Egypt and grew into a great nation over the course of 430 years. And God powerfully saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, revealing himself to them as specifically the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We saw a little bit of that already, but that's certainly one of the emphases he makes in Exodus chapter 2 and chapter 3. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and thus he's going to act on their behalf and deliver them." So also, Exodus chapter 3, when Moses has encountered the burning bush, and God reveals himself to Moses, we read, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to this people, or say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout the generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." So the Mosaic Covenant really is fulfilling and building upon the Abrahamic covenant. That's how we are to understand its purpose, its function in the context of the covenant of grace. As God is unfolding his purposes, God has promised these things to Abraham. He's fulfilling it now in this covenant. Is he fulfilling it in an ultimate sense? No. That fulfillment ultimately happens in Christ. But he is giving this temporal, this token fulfillment that is pointing forward to the greater redemption that is in Christ. So particularly we look at God promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, to make him a great multitude. He has done that, and he is establishing the people. He's promised to give them the land of Canaan. He's now bringing the people into the land of Canaan on the basis of this covenant. He's promised to bless Abraham and to bless those who bless him, to curse those who curse him. And he's doing that. And also he's promised to make Abraham a blessing to the earth. And he is seeking to establish the nation of Israel as a nation and kingdom of priests to God, that they might shine forth the light of the Lord to the nations surrounding. So in all of these things, God is bringing to a partial, it's a P word, but it's escaping me right now. So we'll go with partial fulfillment, provisional fulfillment. That's the one I'm looking for. Provisional fulfillment of these promises to Abraham. So, as I mentioned, God had promised to make a great nation out of Abraham, to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan, to bless all the earth in him. We go back to Genesis 12, we see that God is bringing this about. So in the Mosaic Covenant, we find that God constitutes the tribes of Israel as a nation. He brings them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land, and he sets them apart to make them a kingdom of priests that their light may spread to the world, which he declares that they are to do in Deuteronomy 4. God is not saving them simply for themselves, but is saving them that they may have a mission to the world. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today. So they're receiving the law, their keeping of the law will be an example to the nations who will then look and see, wow, this is utterly unique. This is something that we have not seen. A righteous God, a righteous people, a God who has shown his love to his people. And this will be that which shines and is drawing many of the nations to the Lord. At least that is the intention if the people walk according to the covenant. So this is really the foundation. God's promise in the Abrahamic covenant, his saving them out of the land of Egypt. This is the basis upon which he is establishing the Mosaic covenant. With that in mind, then, let us come to this discussion of the law. Because as we've highlighted, the law is very, very prominent in the Mosaic covenant, more prominent than in the other covenants that we've had thus far, though everything really is more prominent in the Mosaic covenant than the covenants thus far, because, again, there's just so much more that's said about the Mosaic covenant. There has been law in the previous covenants. We discussed that a little bit last week. It is not as though all of the other covenants didn't have any law of any kind, but we do find the particular enumeration, the laying down of the law in written form given to us here in the Mosaic covenant, and so certainly it's given a whole lot of attention. So the most emphasized characteristic about the Mosaic covenant is law. In giving this law, God established himself as king over Israel. So we see this, Deuteronomy 33. It was also discussed a bit later, certainly in Samuel, when they desire to appoint a king. It means they're rejecting God as king, but God is establishing himself as king here in the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 33, beginning in verse 1, we read, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people, all his holy ones who were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun,'" which is another name for Jacob, "'when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together.'" So we see he becomes king in the giving of the law and the establishment of the covenant with his people. And the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, also summarized the two great commandments: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments are a further building out of those two great commandments. But even that's not the whole, that's not the entirety of what the moral law speaks of. There's a lot more that's entailed in the moral law. This is part of what, Steve's been going through the Ten Commandments, and he's been particularly giving attention to the larger catechism and exposition of the Ten Commandments. And that's part of what's being shown to us. And even as we think about what Christ does when he comes in the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking about the law and he's giving these commands. And it's sometimes been interpreted, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you have committed murder. You've heard said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. And sometimes people think, this is a new commandment that Christ is bringing. But actually, if we look at the way that the law is supposed to be given, Christ's own testimony concerning what he's doing in speaking about the law, he's not giving new slants on the law, whereas before, it was perfectly acceptable to do these things, because it wasn't breaking the letter of the law. No, the idea is that the law always was spiritual in nature, extended beyond just the bare reading of the words to encompass all that those commandments are really representing or dealing with as a subject. So the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments are, as we find, the first words of the covenant. And so We're not going to go and read through the Ten Commandments. We did that last week. Hopefully you're familiar with them. But what I do want to point out is where we find them, particularly given here in Exodus 20. It's at the very beginning of the establishment of the covenant. The people come to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 18. There's the preparations for Moses receiving the covenant in chapter 19, where God's telling him, okay, here's who is allowed to come and touch the mountain. Here's who's allowed to go up on the mountain a little bit with you. You're to come up to the mountain to receive this. Only you are allowed to come up all the way. All of these things. And then chapter 20 begins, and here's the Ten Commandments. They are the first words of the covenant that are given. They are also the only commands that God speaks directly to the people. Now, all of these other commands that we're going to find afterwards are spoken to Moses, and he then relates them, or sometimes spoken to Moses and Aaron, or what have you. The Ten Commandments are not so. As we are told, God speaks forth in a mighty voice from Mount Sinai, in the hearing of all of the people, the words of the Ten Commandments. So they are given a great prominence because of that. We also see that it is the Ten Commandments specifically that are inscribed on the stone tablets that Moses carries down from the mountain and that are then stored in the Ark of the Covenant. And all of these things illustrate and point to us the centrality of the moral law to the Mosaic Covenant. So we see, if you want to look and find these areas where we see the Ten Commandments specifically being given this place, Exodus 34, verse 28. So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So also Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. And he, God, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And then chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. So the tablets were given to dwell in the ark throughout the ages, as long as the ark persisted in the tabernacle and the temple. The Ten Commandments were there. They were the testimony, the heart of the covenant. So the Ten Commandments really do serve as the foundation for all of the laws that will follow. And indeed, the civil and ceremonial laws, and this is, if you're familiar with our confession of faith, our confessional standards, what we call the threefold division of the law, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, as the Westminster Divines have, I think, rightly given a good division to it. So the moral law is, again, really at the heart of all of these things. It is summarized in the two great commandments, the Ten Commandments. The civil law and the ceremonial law build upon the moral law. They are particular applications of the moral law in the lives of the people of Israel. So the civil law obviously is governing civil life, how they are to live as a nation, as a state. What does it look like for them to live righteously as a society? And it's taking from what's been given in the Ten Commandments and is applying it to various areas of life. The ceremonial law is doing the same really in the context of worship, how they are to relate to God, and God is giving more particular commandments to regulate how they are to live in relationship to him. But they all find a grounding in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is the foundation for all of the laws that follow. So the civil law, again, I've anticipated myself, given to govern the people, ceremonial law to govern the people as a worship community. God called the people to obey all his commandments that they may have life in the lands that God was giving them. And we see this command given Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. These are not the only places that speak of this, but a sampling of places. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So that's a very basic overview of just the divisions of the law, the place of the law in the life of the people. Again, the moral law, the Ten Commandments as the foundation, the civil law to govern the people as a nation, the ceremonial law to govern the people as a worshiping community before God. And this is what God is calling them to observe, that they may have life together with him. And this will then bring us to the question of grace and works in relationship to the covenant and the law. I do want to open up for any questions at this point before we jump into that, because that's a big discussion and just don't want to leave anything behind at this point. Andy?
So is it fair to say that some of the civil laws were an expounding on the moral law?
All of them were. All of them are an expounding on the moral law. All of the ceremonial laws are an expounding on the moral law. Yeah.
Well, I guess that wasn't what I was trying to ask. So in other words, the moral, how does that keep it from being the moral law then? What I guess I'm trying to get at is when you divide it and say that this is how they're supposed to interact as a nation, certain things are what the punishments are, certain of the laws are, here's what you do to the person who breaks the law.
Right.
But some of them are more definitional. Like, how do you know what murder is versus self-defense? Well, that's what the civil law comes into play. So it's expounding upon, it's sub-classifying the moral law. What does breaking the Sabbath look like? Well, here's all the examples. How do you know what are familial relations and who you can and can't marry? Well, that's all this stuff. So it seems like a clarification, if you will, or an expounding on the moral law in that regard, whereas there's other things that are more about, as a nation, here's how you judge, here's how you, you know, and there's this, all this other stuff about how you relate to one another that is not necessarily a definitional statement of what the moral law is. And I don't know if I'm making any sense, but it seems like there's two kinds of things going on.
Yeah, I think I'm trying to pin down the distinction that you're making. I can sense a little bit what you're talking about, but I'm having trouble putting it into words. So certainly, yeah, there are definitional things. So like, as you mentioned, what are proper relations between people? What does it look like to commit adultery in all of these various different ways? Or somehow, what does it look like, yeah, to commit murder versus things that are not? So, yeah, that seems to just be giving further definition, whereas you have other things, and I guess, yeah, the examples being like punishments, which wouldn't necessarily, obviously, none of the Ten Commandments are dealing specifically with punishments. I would still say that's, so I understand that idea, because it's not like, okay, therefore you do this and you deserve this punishment. It's not like you can't point to a particular commandment and say, this is explaining this commandment, this is building upon that. What you can do, though, is look at the whole basis of the law with that. And one of the things that's brought up, that the law is given for justice, for the people to walk in righteousness. And so these punishments for for particular crimes that are committed in these cases are meant to be, this is what it looks like to enact justice. This is what the law demands as an equal punishment to the crime. So something that is being done, and this is we talked about before, certainly in sermon, the lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And the point in the law for that is that, well, you're not allowed to, somebody steals a loaf of bread and you give them the death penalty. That's not a just punishment for the crime. They have to restore equals the value and a bit more from what they took, because what they took was the person who had it has lost the opportunity to have it during that time, so there's a bit of interest that they pay back, but there's restoration, and that's the punishment. Whereas other things are, okay, you've done something that is, whether you've taken a life or done something that strikes at the heart of life of the community, these things are worthy of the death penalty. But so it is trying to say, okay, this is justice, you are to enact justice, and this is what justice looks like, since the law is given for the purpose of governing you as a just society, one of the purposes, then this is what justice looks like in that kind of, in according to each of these particular manifestations of the law. So I'd still say it's a expounding and application of the moral law. But yeah, like you're not going to find a particular commandment that you're going to link to the punishments, particularly per se. But obviously, all the punishments are linked to a expounding of one of the Ten Commandments in that way. And certainly, we can at the very least look back at something like the Noahic Covenant, in which God did establish, anyone who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, and that sort of principle being built out further. But hopefully that gets at what your question is. And
maybe it's good for discussion outside the class. I don't want to commandeer the time, but
sure.
There's follow-ups.
Okay. Yeah, we can get to that later. Jordan?
You don't have page 8 printed.
I have part of page 8. Yeah, I do. It's right there.
Okay, so now for a real question. Because I get a real question, right?
Yes. That did not spend your token.
Okay, so you're talking about how, the Ten Commandments form the basis of the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, like all those things. So some of those things you would say are still in effect today, and some are not. And so how do you answer someone who, tries to be all, ooh, I got you, you eat shellfish, that's against the law in the Bible, why aren't you doing that? Or mixing lemon with whatever, all those things that are not currently used, how do you differentiate between, well, this is something that has maintained and that we should still strive to do, and this is something that has not?
Sure. Yeah. How do we differentiate between what carries over in the law and what doesn't? This is part of the reason for dividing it into moral, civil, ceremonial. So one of the things our Confession of Faith, again, I think rightly does bring out. So the moral law is binding on all people, all places, at all times. It's given in creation. It's written on our hearts from the beginning. And so that is something that is a universal, everybody is required to keep these laws, no questions asked. The ceremonial and civil law, our Confession of Faith talks about the general equity of the civil law, so that the particular laws that are given, like for the one that's generally used is, God commands Israel to have railings on their roofs. Now, the reason for that is the people in Israel would have houses with flat roofs. It was often the place where you would go in the middle of the day or at night. I forget exactly the time of it, but it would be a place where people actually go, sit down, congregate, and if you didn't have a railing, you could fall off, you could seriously hurt somebody. So it's an application of the sixth commandment to help preserve life, preserve the destruction of life in that regard. And the general equity of that is, okay, we too need to be looking at how we can take measures to preserve life when we would have situations where life would be potentially in danger. So we should have railings on balconies, for example, because just if you're out there without a rail, then you're needlessly putting life in danger. It doesn't make as much sense for us to have railings on roofs because it's not a place where people congregate. It's not a place where people just go and sit there. And so that would be the principle, the general equity, not the particular or the specific letter of the law is being brought forth, but the principle behind it is. The ceremonial law is generally just seen as completely expiring. And I think that is correct in a certain sense. I would say the principles behind the ceremonial law also hold, but certainly in a different way. So like, for example, like the dietary laws are ceremonial in their nature. They're not governing the people as a nation. Like, what does it look like to live justly? It's for them to be ceremonially clean in relationship to the Lord. And so one of the things, and the whole idea of clean and unclean is all about the ceremonial law in that regard. And we know Christ comes and everything he's declared all foods clean. He is the one who makes that which is formerly unclean, such as the Gentiles, the wider world, to be clean in him. So that we don't have the particular things. Obviously, the temple doesn't exist anymore for us to worry about coming into a particular clean and holy place versus being on the outside. So those things have been fulfilled in a particular way. Like, they pointed to the ministry of Christ. Christ has brought fulfillment of them, and he has instituted a new means of worshiping and relating to God on the basis of his coming. The spiritual principles behind the ceremonial law, though, do have some application. So, yes, we don't have holy places anymore, or clean or unclean places, but we do recognize that cleanness and uncleanness serve oftentimes as a picture of sin. And we're called to put off the uncleanness of the world, to turn away from sin, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, that we may, having been cleansed now, come into God's presence and worship him and be made holy by him. And so still the principles of the ceremonial law are at work in our understanding of salvation, our understanding of worship, how we are to live the Christian life. But there's not particular regulations, therefore, that are set down for us to observe the same way that we can look and say, oh, here's a particular good application in our day for the civil law, because this is still, not murdering is not fulfilled in Christ in the way that is like, okay, so therefore we don't have to worry. He's done it all, and we don't have to worry. We can murder all we want because that was fulfilled in Christ, or not committing adultery, or any of these things. And the civil law, which is trying to enact that justly in a society, still calls for particular legal manifestations of itself in the life of a nation, in the life of God's people, whereas the ceremonial law more has spiritual principles that is calling us to observe and follow after, but not so much like, and there should be legislation within the state or the church that would uphold it. So that would be, I think, the moral civil ceremonial does give us a good division for helping us deal with some of those objections for, okay, well, yeah, why do you accept this? Why do you not accept that? Well, because the different function they're seeking to fulfill within the context of the Mosaic Covenant, and how that carries over in the light of the coming of Christ. So the moral law binding on everybody, the civil law, given particular instances in that time that then has principles for us to enact today, the ceremonial law, which has spiritual principles regarding life in Christ and worship, but doesn't call for particular laws to be observed at this time.
The Old Testament, there was the sacrifice. Once you'd broken the law, there were sacrifices that were available to enact forgiveness. what is the present day Jews? You don't have the temple. You're not seeing temples spring up all over the place where you're bringing in animals to be sacrificed. So how do you go from the requirements to offer sacrifice within the Old Testament to present day Jewish people saying, what do they do?
Yeah.
I mean, if they can't have a sacrifice,
yeah, there's no
going on, where do they get forgiveness? Where do they have that?
Yeah, there's no temple, there's no
animal
sacrifices being offered by modern day Jews, so how do they go about trying to observe any form of Judaism? That's one of the ironies of what happened. So certainly after the coming of Christ, Judaism continues as it was being practiced mainly by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and so on and so forth, which was certainly a twisting of what God had given. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD, has not been rebuilt ever since. And interestingly, it really was the Pharisees, or at least inheritors of the Pharisees, who came to then define what Judaism was going to look like in the wake of the destruction of the temple. And that became what we know as Rabbinic Judaism, the Talmud, which is now a written down collection of the oral teaching that was happening before, that was there, of the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes at the time of Christ and even before and a little bit after, was written. And the Talmud really is what defines the religion of the Jews today more so than the Old Testament scriptures. And they would still acknowledge the Old Testament scriptures to be the inspired word of God, not the Talmud. But the Talmud is the one that it's all of these rabbinical interpretations dealing with all of these things. And you can see, like, twisting of the law of the scribes and Pharisees is in the Talmud. And you can see the particular rabbis who taught these things and how it was passed down. And so interestingly enough, one of the things that they do in the wake of the temple being destroyed, realizing that they can't offer sacrifices just any, is they really do Christianize their religion in a certain sense, where now, okay, well, the particular place isn't important. And really, it's not so much that the particular animal being offered is important. It's really the fact that you confess your sins and you seek forgiveness. And it's like, so it's like all of these things that are true, ultimately, because they point to Christ, but they've rejected Christ and still take all of the trappings and make it part of their religion today. So that's definitely one of the interesting things, because if they truly did want to say, okay, the Messiah hasn't come, well then really they should be seeking to have the temple rebuilt, and to go for 2,000 years without a sacrifice, it'd be a pretty serious thing when you consider all that's given here. So
similar, Drew, like the if I'm picking it up, what the Jewish rabbis did then was they pulled the scriptures into themselves and they offered all this commentary, this learned commentary, and that present day Jews, they're looking to the learned commentary, similar to how the Roman Catholic Church is taking the Holy Scriptures and all the priests and the popes, they offer all this commentary. Catholic,
yeah, it's a
commentary, but
there's a very real parallel.
Thing is, for Jews, then, following what you're saying, they're remembering the sacrifices, or the sacrificial system. As Christians, but we are remembering the single sacrifice. Is that fair?
I think in a certain sense, they're remembering the sacrificial system. But I would say there's a real parallel between Roman Catholicism, Judaism, tradition overtaking the inspired word.
Yeah.
Interestingly enough, this is also what happens in Islam. The vast majority of Islam actually doesn't hold to the Quran, and you really can't hold to the Quran because the Quran is not a self-consistent book. But they have these writings called hadiths that are narrations and interpretations of the Quran, which really do then govern the way one interprets it. And part of the reason you have some disagreements among sects of Islam, of Muslims, is that there are different traditions of hadiths, and whichever one you hold to then governs how you interpret the Quran. But yes, it's interesting how so often tradition ends up boxing out the inspired or supposedly inspired word. Okay, we're out of time. We'll come back and look at more of this next week, but let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, for your righteous laws that you have given us. And though, O Lord, we confess that we are utterly unable to keep the law according to our own flesh, we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have fulfilled it, and that you have taken the punishment that we deserve for our law breaking and put it upon him, and that you have credited his righteousness to us. And we pray that we would live out of that righteousness then, grounding our lives upon it, living joyfully, living hopefully, that we may glorify and serve you. We pray that we would do so this morning as we come according to your word to worship you. We ask that you would fill us with your spirit, that we may do so in spirit and in truth. We ask that you would give us the eyes of faith to see Christ as he meets with us in the word and the sacrament. And may we, therefore, having true fellowship with him, be conformed more and more to his likeness and emboldened to live lives of holiness for you. We pray these things in Christ's name.